I remember a friend of mine who was training to be a doctor talking to me about CPR, and probably a bunch of the people in our church here are in professions that require you to do CPR refresher courses from time to time. He told me, this medical friend of mine, that he would not elect to receive CPR if he was given the option, and that although as a doctor he can't really advise people to not get CPR, it's his opinion that it's better in most cases not to get resuscitated, even when you die. That truth shocked me because although as a Christian I know I shouldn't fear death and be afraid of what's next, I also believe that we should treasure life. And the question is, at what cost? The thing is, resuscitation, I've come to understand, is violent. If you've done a CPR course, they've probably told you that if ribs aren't being broken, then you're not doing it right. So when someone is genuinely brought back from having died through CPR, it's only ever the result of having everything thrown at them that technology, medicine, and muscle can muster. But Jesus's resurrection, on the other hand, is very, very different. We don't know what it looked like in that tomb in the instant that Jesus rose from the dead, but we know he wasn't hooked up to countless machines and monitors. He wasn't surrounded by professionals. He wasn't left crippled by the experience, as many people are damaged through the experience of being resuscitated. But instead, in the lonely isolation of a tomb, Jesus's already decaying body sprang back to life miraculously, and he emerged. Not nursing broken ribs from being resuscitated, not limping from his injured feet, and not clinging to his side where he'd been stabbed, but he emerged in full strength, maybe even better than ever. Now, today, if someone is brought back from the brink of death, you might praise their fighting spirit. You would certainly want to give due credit to the highly trained team of experts and professionals that surrounded them and labored over them. But the question is, who gets the glory of Jesus's resurrection? Because there's no experts around. The people who surround him, we discover in Luke 24, aren't that impressive, really. It is all God. The glory is all God's. And that's our message today, is that Easter is the story of Jesus's glory, and Jesus's glory is my gain. Now, we're going to talk mainly about Jesus's glory in the story of Easter. We're going to talk a bit at the end about what we gain from Jesus's resurrection. So it's interesting to me that in Luke 24, that tells the story of Jesus having come back to life, it doesn't talk very much about Jesus, or certainly not as much as you might expect. It really majors on the people who surround him, the women, his disciples, the apostles, etc. So Luke chapter 24, it opens in the reading that Robin read with the women going to treat Jesus's dead body with spices. And they're met with the question from an angel, why do you seek the living from among the dead? These people, they're not fighting for Jesus's life. They've accepted it completely. He's dead. He's gone. Now we just treat the body and try to preserve his rotting flesh as much as we can. They hear this news. They go and tell the 11 remaining apostles that Jesus is alive. These are Jesus's closest friends and allies. They've heard everything he's had to say about his death and then life to come. And these guys dismiss it, verse 11 says, as an idle tale, and they do not believe. Peter, at least, runs to look, but even at the end of verse 12, after it says Peter's found things exactly as he was told, he's left marvelling at what had happened, possibly even confused and uncertain. And then in the reading, we skipped quite a long passage, verses 13 to 34. It talks about a long walk that Jesus took with two of his own disciples. And for the duration of the walk, they don't even recognize him. Now, it does suggest that that might have been a supernatural event, that they were deliberately shielded from recognizing Jesus until the very end. But they're not completely off the hook, because in verse 25, Jesus calls them foolish ones and slow of heart to believe. In verse 37, when he appears to the apostles, it says that they thought they were looking at a ghost and they're startled and frightened. And then after showing them his wounds in verse 41, it says they still disbelieve. Jesus is surrounded not by professionals fighting for his life, but by a bunch of people who have accepted his death and are slow to accept that he might be alive. And so who gets the glory? Well, there's certainly no glory for the people who surrounded Jesus. Just read the passage. They don't come out looking real hot. It seems like they gave up back when he was arrested even. And for them, Jesus' death is just a further proof of his failure. But Jesus is alive. And so the glory must all go to God, to Jesus. When an ordinary person is brought back from the death, how do we normally reason that sort of thing out? You know, you might say, okay, it happened because the professionals, you know, did a really great job, etc. You might say, oh, they've got a really tough fighting spirit or something like that. But it's natural, I think, for us to normally reason a bit further and say, well, it must have happened because they've still got work to do in this life. You know, their job isn't finished. Their time isn't up. I think that's quite a natural way to think about that sort of thing. If someone is saved from the brink of death, now, it feels more than ever like their life must have a greater purpose that is yet to be revealed. Is that what we do with Jesus' resurrection? Do we go, well, Jesus must still have more work to do? And in one sense, yes, we do. He has made promises for the future that are yet to unfold. So in one sense, we do look at Jesus' resurrection and say, gee, there is still so much for him to accomplish. But I actually want to suggest that that for the earliest Christians, the fact that Jesus had risen to life didn't make them look forward quite as much as it made them actually look back and see that Jesus' resurrection was the proof of everything that they had witnessed and everything they had heard from his lips. I don't know if you were there or if you remember, but a few weeks ago I showed a picture at church of our bathroom that was partly taken to bits. The vanity had been ripped out, and we finally made all the hard decisions about colours and bench tops, etc. And last week we paid a deposit so that they can get on with the work. Jesus coming back to life is like a down payment to give us assurance that he can and will come through with the goods, that he will return and renew the world, and he will reconcile everything under God. But the way Jesus' followers first understood his resurrection seems to have initially been that it was a vindication of all that he had done. It was a proof of who he claimed, of all his claims. So when he stood risen before them, all that they thought was lost when he died was suddenly restored with fresh hope. And all he taught about how to live and all he revealed about God's kingdom, that stuff is all proven true. What they had come to believe about Jesus being God's son is suddenly irrefutable, because God simply would not bring back someone who had so shockingly misrepresented him. Because that's the alternative, isn't it? If Jesus went around presenting himself as God's son and then died and he wasn't God's son at all, he's just shockingly misrepresented God his whole life. But the fact that God has raised him from the dead is proof of who he is and everything he said. So God simply wouldn't bring back someone who misrepresented him, but his son with whom he is well pleased. Well, this is the ultimate seal of approval, the ultimate stamp of God's pleasure, that God would raise Christ back to life. So Jesus is alive and the glory is all his. Now, I do want to talk about what we have to gain from that. I said, Jesus' glory is my gain. But in some ways, I want to finish actually right where we are, because I hope that this Easter we can go without thinking about ourselves and we can just direct our praise to God and have our joy filled by what has happened for Christ and because of Christ. But for a couple of reasons, I want to finish by talking about what this all means for us, partly because Jesus's resurrection is fact. It happened in history. But if facts are just left floating out there as facts and truths, but they're not given any place to land, they can become irrelevant to how we live our lives. So it is important, I think, to learn to apply these truths to our lives so that we can cling to this hope more concretely. But also, I want to talk about what we have to gain from this, because although the passage sort of highlights mainly how dull the people are who surround Jesus. It doesn't hang them out completely to dry, because when Jesus comes back to them, he does come back with promise, and he comes back with something good. There's a few words given to us in the passage that ought to flow from our lives given Jesus' resurrection, but I want to latch on to a word that is often in verse 47, and that is the word forgiveness. I'm going to read verses 46 and 47. If you've got a Bible there, you can follow along. It says, Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead," verse 47, "and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Forgiveness. Let's talk about forgiveness. Because it is a relief, isn't it, that while Luke chapter 24 spills so much ink on how slow the disciples were, Jesus' final note to them isn't one of frustration. The reality is the fact that they were slow to believe isn't the worst of it when you look at the disciples. You flip back a page and see how each one of them had abandoned Jesus in his hour of need at Gethsemane. And just before that, to where in chapter 22, I think it is, they are arguing amongst themselves about who is the greatest from among them. This is one of their last deep conversations they have together before Jesus is whisked away and crucified is, oh, who's the best? Who's better, me or you? And when Jesus appears to them in the room and they respond with fright, Jesus could be forgiven for wanting to milk that a bit, I reckon. Sort of let them stew and let them be afraid for a little while. You know, they've got it coming in a way. Teach them a little lesson. But instead, in verse 36, his first word to them is peace. Peace with you. And that first word is a hint that he comes not in judgment at this point, but with grace. He says it more clearly in verse 47, repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in Christ's name to all nations. I want to point out two things about that statement, one about forgiveness and one about all nations. So firstly, there is no forgiveness without the resurrection. We need the resurrection if we're going to have any hope of forgiveness. Of course, we need the death of Jesus too, because it was in his death that he paid the price for our sin and our lives. But if he didn't come back to life, there's no guarantee that that price has been paid. There's no guarantee, there's no seal, there's no promise at all. If Jesus had have stayed dead, it would have been proof that at the very best he was just another martyr. It wouldn't have proved anything about his status as the Son of God. Without the resurrection, you could say he went out with some sort of poise, you know, his silent, suffering spirit. But you couldn't say he accomplished anything. But the resurrection proves that he is the Messiah, he is the deliverer of Israel. It proves that the sacrifice of his blood is sufficient and that God is pleased to accept it. When Jesus hung on the cross, he cried out the words, "It is finished." The fact that he lives proves those words to be true. His work is done. And I can't tell you how comforting this is to me. I hope it's a comfort to you. When you look at Jesus' followers, a few things stand out to me. One, you know, there is one thing to their credit. These are the guys who more than anyone else have stuck by Jesus. Yes, they've, you know, faltered along the way, but they're still there nearly at the end. In a way, their disappointment at his death is proof of their devotion to him. So that's one, you know, to their credit, they trust Jesus, but they are slow to believe and they're pushed around by doubts, not just in chapter 24, all the way through, and they have short memories and they're prone to sin. Now, let me tell you something that's true about me, and I suspect it's true about you. I trust Jesus. I consistently prove myself to be slow to believe and pushed around by doubts, and I have a pretty short memory, and I'm prone to sin. So what a relief it is to me, and I hope to you, that in his life, Jesus still extends grace to such unworthy followers as you and me. Jesus shows us that the path to accepting his invitation for forgiveness is through repentance. Did you catch that word that's paired with forgiveness in verse 47? Repentance and forgiveness. Repentance is owning your wrongs. It's confessing to God your sorrow It's asking God to overhaul your life. So forgiveness is jolly good news for us, and the resurrection is proof of that. But also, I want to point out just the all nations aspect of verse 47. It says, repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. See, there wouldn't have been any all nations with there if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead. No chance. The disciples were clearly shattered by Jesus' death. They were shadows. They were stripped bare. The whole movement was lucky to survive as long as the third day after he died, considering the way they fell to pieces. If Jesus didn't present himself alive, not only would forgiveness not have been accomplished, but it certainly would not have been proclaimed in his name to all nations. It would have started and ended in Jerusalem. The fact that it didn't end there makes up part of the proof, actually, that of Jesus' resurrection, that it spread is part of the proof. The fact that these men believed and stuck to their guns on the resurrection of Jesus, even when they faced death themselves down the track, is proof that Jesus is alive, or it's at least is the building blocks of some of the evidence. I'm going to share you a quick quote that maybe some of you have seen. It's by a guy called Chuck Colson. He was one of the top four in Richard Nixon's government in the USA. Maybe you haven't heard of him. Maybe you haven't heard of Richard Nixon. Maybe you've heard of the Watergate scandal. It's the reason every scandal has the word gate tacked onto it now. He got tangled up in this Watergate scandal. He was eventually imprisoned for things that he had done wrong during Nixon's presidency. But in the process, not only was he convicted of crime, he was convicted of sin, and he became a Christian. And this is what he shares. I'm going to share the quote with you. He says, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate, on the other hand, embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Impossible. Now, look, that's not the only thing we cling to, Chuck Colson's reasoning, but he makes a good point, doesn't he? That people can't keep a story straight when they find themselves under pressure. But these guys clung to it for so long. Look, in the end, I hope that today we can be left thinking less about us, less about what we gain from Jesus' resurrection, and more about his glory and what it says about him. I hope that we can forget ourselves and praise God in heaven. I want to leave you with the words that we came across in the song that I shared with the kids. The words have been stuck in my head over this week. It's a great song. Like I said, it's from Colin Buchanan. You can look it up, The Best Thing About Easter. What is the best thing about Easter? What's the very best thing about Easter? The best thing about Easter, Jesus is alive. Death is defeated. Salvation is completed. The best thing about Easter is that Jesus is alive. Friends, we're going to pray. Almighty God, you have conquered death through your much-loved Son, Jesus Christ, and you have opened the way for us to receive everlasting life through repentance and the forgiveness of our sins. Please, by your grace, enable us to set our minds on things above so that by your continual help, our whole life might be transformed through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the resurrection proves that he is Lord. He is alive and he reigns with you in the Holy Spirit in everlasting glory. Our Lord God, forgive us for our sins and give us the joy that comes with clinging to the resurrection. Amen.